Amen. If you have a Bible this morning, would you open with me to the Gospel of Matthew again? Matthew chapter 22 will be our text today as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm thankful that you're here today. It's great to see a full house today. And, you know, I want you to know this morning, I want to be sensitive to something. Your clock may say 11 o'clock, but your stomach probably says it's 12, and so I want to be sensitive to that. I care about you, that's why. But no, I do want to take a look at our passage today, and it's a little shorter than we looked at a couple of weeks ago, but man, what a big idea today to look at as we think about eternity and the resurrection, and Jesus is going to say some things about that as we look at our passage of Scripture today. We sang earlier that we believe in the resurrection, and today we're going to see what we need to believe about it. So if you would follow along with me as we read in the words Lord in the word of the Lord this morning. Matthew writes here in verse 23 under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says that the same day Sadducees came to Jesus, and they said that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. And after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Would you pray with me this morning as we take a look at God's word together? Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for your grace, of which we just sang about. We thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for the opportunity that you give us to know you, God, to love you, to have a relationship with you, to be saved by you, and God, to enjoy eternity with you. I pray today as we think about that, as we think about eternal life, Lord, I just pray very simply that you would confirm and reaffirm our conviction, Father, about what eternity is, and Father, that you would remind us of the beauty and the glory of what awaits us, not because of anything we've done or anything we deserve, but because of the grace that is ours through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Lord, would you teach us today from your word on what we can expect, and God, help us to live our lives accordingly. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a pastor, I have the privilege and the opportunity, and I mean that, have the privilege and the opportunity a lot of times to get asked questions about the Bible or about theology. And you know, many of you from time to time will email me or text me or call me and say, "Hey, I've been thinking about this. What do you know? What does this mean? Or what does this verse mean? Or you know, what about this?" And you know, I know Rob and Eric and Brian can say the same thing. We get asked a lot of questions, and I'll be honest with you. Can I tell you a secret? We don't know everything, okay? And we don't know. Don't tell my wife that, because she thinks that I do. But don't assume that I know everything. We don't. But at the same time, I do want to do a good job of teaching God's word and teaching it faithfully. And that said, I welcome those questions that people ask, and I'm excited always to walk through them with you. And one of the most common questions I get from time to time, someone will ask something along the lines of a question about heaven, particularly, will such and such be in heaven? You know, will there be fishing in heaven, or will there be football in heaven, right? Or will there be pizza in heaven, or whatever it may be, right? You think about all these things. Well, I got a question this week, and I'm going to give him some love this morning. So, William Murphy, y'all know William and Matt, and so Matt texted me a question this last week, and he had no idea that it set up perfectly with what my message is going to be on today. He said him and William, they were talking. They had been out in Texas on a trip, and William asked the question, "Will there be dove hunting in heaven?" And so I got that text, and I thought, well, I don't know. So I fired Matt back a response. I said, "Well, I don't know, but if there is, maybe I'll be a better shot." That was my response. But you know, the thing is, we don't know. We don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like. I don't know that dove hunting will be there. But here's what I do know, and here's what the Bible says. And ultimately, what I texted back was this: if it's not, If dove hunting and the things like it are good on this earth, then what awaits us in heaven is even better. And that's what we know from Scripture. Today, Jesus is going to answer a similar question about what to expect in heaven. It wasn't a question about dove hunting. Instead, it was a question about marriage. And what will marriage be like in eternity? What will marriage be like in the resurrection is the question the Sadducees ask. And what Jesus is going to do in today's passage, he's going to answer that question, but he's not just going to answer it specifically in regards to marriage. He's going to answer it in a way that reaffirms to us the reality of the resurrection and what awaits us as we look forward to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And here's the ultimate point of what Jesus has to say. Look at your big idea with me today. It's this. We can be sure that resurrection life is the best life. We can be sure that resurrection life is the best life. So we're going to see Jesus have this conversation today with a group called the Sadducees. And as we do, we're going to start by looking at their question, then we're going to see Jesus answer, and then we're going to finally look at some application that we need to learn and listen to if we're going to be responsible studiers of God's Word today as we walk through these verses. So open up your outlines and let's dive in. Let's start by looking at the question that was asked of Jesus. I call it a creative accusation. And it's because they get pretty creative in asking Jesus this question. We see in verse 23, though, an introduction. We're told that the same day, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. So now let's remember where we are in the context of Matthew. Jesus has made his way to Jerusalem. We're in the final week of Jesus' life. Okay, everything's been working up to this moment. In just a couple of days, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be falsely tried and condemned. He will be crucified. He will be buried. And then he will be raised from the dead on the third day. He's told his disciples about this. He's told those who listen. That's what's coming. But before that, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he spends a couple of days teaching his disciples and anybody who will listen about the kingdom of God. And as he teaches, there's a particular pattern that we see in these last couple of chapters that we've studied, and that is, as Jesus teaches, the religious leaders in Jerusalem constantly come to Jesus, and they're asking him questions. But it's not questions of curiosity. It's not like the questions that you ask of me. These are trick questions. They're trying to get Jesus to be tripped up over his words. They're trying to get him to say something that's wrong. Particularly, they're trying to get Jesus to say something blasphemous so that they can accuse him of such and ultimately have him condemned and killed. And so more than once, we've seen the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the elders, the scribes, all the religious elite have come to Jesus with these trick questions. And every time they ask Jesus a trick question, Jesus responds with an even better answer. Well, today we're told there's another group that raises themselves up to challenge Jesus, and this group is none other than the Sadducees. Verse 23, we're told the same day the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Now, you may have heard the name Sadducees. It's the first time we've seen it in the Gospel of Matthew. Who are the Sadducees? Now, we know about the Pharisees. The Pharisees are also the religious elite. The Pharisees were famous for adding all the rules and regulations to God's word. They had books and books and books of extra laws and rules that you had to follow to be a good Jew and to be loved by God. The Sadducees were similar in that they were also a religious elite group. It's kind of like the Democrats and the Republicans. You had two groups, right? Two parties. Pharisees one, Sadducees another. But the belief system of the Sadducees was different. The Sadducees limited their understanding of Scripture to the first five books of the Bible. They believed that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were the only part of the canon of Scripture. They believed that those five books comprised the totality of God's Word. And so because of that, there were many things that others believed in theologically that the Sadducees didn't. For instance, as we're going to see if you keep on reading in the book of Acts, they didn't believe in angels because you don't see the word angel, you don't see the concept of it. In the first five books, and so they say, well, angels must not be real because they're not mentioned in these five books. But what Jesus highlights in Matthew today is not only did they not believe in angels, but the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, they didn't believe in any sort of life after death. They believed that this world was the end, and that was it. They did not believe in the resurrection. By the way, that's why we call them Sadducees, because they were sad, you see, because they had no... You like that? I have to admit, it's not my own. I heard that as a kid, and I never forgot it. But by the way, that is a great way to remember what the Sadducees believe, because I'd be sad too, right? If you didn't believe in the resurrection, if you didn't believe in heaven or eternal life or life after death or hope or forgiveness of sin, if you didn't believe in those things, what kind of life is there? I mean, what kind of hope would you have? I'd be sad too, right? And so the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so based on that foundation of their belief, they come to Jesus one day and they say, all right, we're going to ask him a question. And we're going to ask him a question about this resurrection that we don't believe in and we don't think he should be teaching about it. And we're going to expose the truth about the resurrection that it doesn't exist. And we're going to expose Jesus as a false teacher at the same time. And so they had this grand plan and they came up with a very creative way of asking it. So let's get to our text in verse 24. We're told that they came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother." All right, so before they ask the question, they set the stage. All right, Jesus, you're the teacher, you're the expert, tell us something. Hey, Jesus, you remember Moses, in the law of Moses, there's a rule. And what they do here is they quote from the book of Deuteronomy. I gave you the reference there in your notes, Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. We're not going to read it, but this is what they're doing. They're paraphrasing this verse. And according to this verse in the law of Moses, there's a pattern and a principle where if a man has married a wife and he does not have children before he dies, then his younger brother is supposed to then marry his widow and have children that are in his name. They would bear his name, they would be considered in his family lineage, and the widow was taken care of. And it was a pattern and principle by which God took care of the lady and preserved the family line of the man. And so there was this law that was written there in the book of Deuteronomy. So there, remember, their belief system, first five books, right? Deuteronomy is one of those. So they're pulling a verse from their portion of scripture and they say, Jesus, do you agree that this law is there on the books? And of course, Jesus would have ultimately said, yes, that principle is there. So then they ask their question. So, there were seven brothers among us, verse 25. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. Okay, just like the law says. But so too, the second and the third, down to the seventh. And after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And in this moment, you can just see the smile creep across their face as they sit back and they say, aha! Answer that one, Jesus. What are you going to say? Because their whole thing was the resurrection in their mind was a farce. They did not think it was true, and they were trying to prove a point that if there is a resurrection, if there is an afterlife, if there is eternal life, then who's this woman going to be married to? Because she was married to seven men. Now, rightly so, nothing was wrong or immoral. They were just following the law, and if they're following the law and they get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? Before we ask that question, I have a question of my own. Man, that poor woman, like you think about it, she married the wrong group of guys, right? I mean, they could not hold out. But then if you're the guy, you got to ask yourself a question, right? Like, if your older brother and your older brother, if I'm third or fourth in line, I'm thinking, I don't want to be around this lady. I don't want to, there is something, something's going on here. But in all seriousness, the question is a serious one, and it's a good one. Because in their mind, there's no way that this woman, because God would forbid her to be married to all seven at one time. That's not of God. Well, then, if she's married to this one or that one or that one, how does she pick? Which one gets her in heaven? Because they were all married to her. And so they think in this question, they have disproved the resurrection, and they think that they just exposed that Jesus can't answer this question, and therefore he must not be a teacher sent from God. It's a very creative way of doing it. But what we see next is Jesus responds, not with necessarily a creative answer, but a concise answer. You know, a lot of times when Jesus responds to the questions of those who challenge him, sometimes he'll give a parable, sometimes he'll teach a lengthy discourse. But as we're going to see, Jesus gives a very short and simple reply. Look at it with me in verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You know, I had to think, you know, a lot of times as I teach, particularly in a small group setting or more of a discussion, like teaching a connect group or teaching on Wednesday nights where there's more give and take and I'm sharing something and asking a question, people will respond with their answers. And, you know, sometimes people respond and they may not have the correct answer, and I try to show some grace. You know, I don't ever call anybody out and say, "You are wrong," right, for answering the question the wrong way. But Jesus does. He looks at these guys not because he's trying to embarrass them, but because they are wrong. And they're trying to trip him up, and they're trying to mislead people, and he calls it what it is. And he says, you're wrong. And let me tell you why you're wrong. They're wrong about the resurrection for two reasons, and you see this there in your notes. First of all, they're wrong because the Sadducees didn't know the Word of God. They didn't know the Word of God. He says, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God, there in verse 29. Now, we're going to jump over verse 30 for a moment, and let's go to verse 31 where Jesus explains this. He says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. So here's what he says. You're not as smart as you think you are. You think you know the Word, and you've limited yourself to these five books. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a verse from those five books, and I'm going to show you that you're wrong. And so what Jesus does here is he quotes from the book of Exodus. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, you remember the story even without looking at it. You remember Moses, right? Moses is out in the wilderness, and what does God do? God calls Moses in the burning bush, right? God speaks through the burning bush, and what does he call Moses to do? Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. You remember the story, right? Well, as God is speaking to Moses through the burning bush, God identifies himself. And he says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. And so what Jesus is doing is he's lifting this passage out of the passage, a portion of Scripture that the Sadducees believe. This is his proof text. They would agree with it. He says, do you remember that verse? He says, what word does God use? God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, or the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you don't know the timeline, when God speaks to Moses, hundreds of years have passed since Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob walked the earth. They have long since been dead and gone. But Jesus says, God didn't say I was their God. He says, I am their God. Therefore, God is not the God of the dead, so they must be alive. If God speaks in the present tense and says he is their God, then they must be alive somewhere. That must mean that there's a resurrection. That must mean that they're in heaven with him, that they are seeing him even in this moment. And he uses this verse to prove that the resurrection really is a true concept, and he uses Scripture to do it, the very Scripture that they thought that they knew. And so he says, you see, you're not as smart as you think you are. You don't know the Scriptures. You may not see the word resurrection from Genesis to Deuteronomy. You may not see the concept explicitly stated, but the truth is there. There is life after death because God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. But then he gives them another response to their accusation. He says, first of all, you don't know the Scriptures. You do not know the Word of God. But secondly, he says you're wrong because you don't believe in the power of God. You don't believe in the power of God. Go back to verse 30. He said, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. All right, so here's the whole premise of the Sadducees' argument. In their mind, they believe that if there was a resurrection, then the resurrection life must mirror the earthly life in every way, in every detail. That if there's marriage here on earth now, then therefore there must be marriage in heaven. And their logical conundrum, therefore, could not work because how could this woman be married to seven men at the same time? Because there had to be marriage in heaven too. And here's what they were believing. What they were doing, the Sadducees had committed the crime of putting God in a box. What they had done is they had limited God and their understanding of God to what they could understand and believe. They in their minds thought, well, if this life is this way, then God can only do eternal life that way as well. And so they'd put God in this theological box of their own understanding. And what Jesus tells them is this. He says, the resurrection, he says, it's not going to be like that because in the resurrection, men are not going to marry, women are not going to marry, there's not going to be marriage, but instead they are going to be like angels in heaven. Now, let me clarify what that means. Jesus doesn't say we will be angels in heaven. You understand that, right? He says we will be like them. And what he means by that is not that we'll have wings and fly around and strum harps. That's not what he's saying. He's saying instead that we will be like the angels in regard to our relationship. Angels don't marry. They don't procreate in heaven. Instead, they're there. They honor and they glorify God. Marriage is not a thing for them. And in the same way, he says, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be married. We're not going to procreate either. We're going to be there in heaven with Jesus and with the angels, and we're going to be doing the same thing, giving honor and glory to the Lord. But the bottom line of what he's saying is this. You think that you believe in God, you say you believe in God, but by asking this question, here's the problem. You don't believe that God can do something bigger than you understand. And therefore, you do not have faith in God's power because you've limited him to doing eternity in the same way that you understand him to do life on this earth. But God, he says, can do much greater things than that. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Therefore, you are wrong. So how does this passage finish up? We see it in the final verse. You know, I shared with the early service that when Jesus made this statement, it would have been the equivalent of a theological slap in the face. He's telling the smartest kids in the class. He's telling the most devoted Bible scholars who know the word backward and forward that they're wrong, that they don't believe God's word, and they don't believe in the power of God. So how do people respond? Well, that leads us to our applications. Look at verse 33, really quickly. In verse 33, he says, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, you would be too. If you'd stood there that day and listened to Jesus respond to this question, your mouth would have hung open and you would have been shocked as well, because Jesus just silenced them, he ultimately embarrasses them, and he shows that they're fake and they really don't believe in the Lord. The crowd was astonished. But here's where we have to be careful. We can't stop right here and say, well, good job, Jesus, you really showed those Sadducees, and then move on to the next verse. Because there's more to this passage than that. There's something that you and I need to learn. There's something that we need to understand. And there are some words of encouragement and hope for us in these verses about life now and life in eternity. So let's look at them together before we wrap up today. Let me show you three applications. First of all, if we don't want to be like the Sadducees, then we better study God's word in context. We should study God's word in context. Here was the problem of the Sadducees. Listen to me. They knew the verses of Scripture without knowing the message of Scripture. You understand that you can do both. You can isolate those things. You can be a Bible expert. Our context today, you can memorize it, you can study it, you can know the Hebrew, you can know the Greek, you can know countless verses, you can teach, you can do all those things and know what the Bible says without really knowing what the Bible says. Are you with me? You can miss the forest for the trees if you turn the Bible into a study for knowledge rather than to know God and have a relationship with him. The Sadducees had committed that mistake. Number one, they had limited God's word to the first five books, but then what they decided was they're going to make those five books say what they want them to say, and they missed the point of what God was trying to communicate to them. This is why it's so important when we study Scripture that we do so in context. These guys lifted one verse out of Deuteronomy and said, here, Jesus, see, this proves our point. But Jesus says, let's look at the whole picture. The whole picture shows that the resurrection is true. But you and me, we can do the same thing, right? We can pull these verses out and say, well, this verse says this, therefore I'm going to build my whole system of belief on this. Or this verse aligns with my opinion and my preference, so I'm going to quote this one, but I'm going to ignore this one. You see what we do? And this is where we have to be careful. Paul warned about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know this verse, listen to the warning. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Did you hear the word? The first word in that sentence is perhaps the most important one. How much of Scripture? All. All Scripture. Number one, is inspired by God and breathed out by him. It's perfect. It's inerrant. But more than that, that means we need to look at the entirety of Scripture together to ascertain the meaning that God wants us to know. We don't cherry pick. We don't isolate. We don't read it with our own interpretation. Instead, we read Scripture and we say, God, what do you want me to know? I put it to you this way in your notes. We should study God's word in such a way that we learn what God actually says rather than just what we want him to say. Because we can do that. God speaks to me. Open my Bible. Yep, you want to bless me. You want me to be happy and healthy and prosperous. Thank you, God. I love that message. And we ignore the rest of it. We can make the Bible say what we want. That's what the Sadducees did. To avoid that, we study God's word in context with the humility and a heart that's ready to hear from the Lord. Application number two, we should trust in God's power with confidence. Trust in God's power with confidence. We study his word, and as we study his word in its context, we see that God is a God of power, and God is a God of ability. Now the Sadducees, if you remember, their mistake was they put God in a box. And in that box, their mistake, their biggest problem, was that they thought that they could fully understand God. And if it was something that they couldn't understand, then therefore it must not be of God. And so they asked this trick question about the woman and the men, trying to show that God had to be understandable by them in order for them to move forward in faith. And Jesus exposes that. Now, today, in today's world, you see people do the same thing, right? You ever heard people ask these theological riddles and these theological questions to try to disprove the existence of God or to try to make you doubt your faith? You know what I'm talking about? Like, perhaps the most famous one is if God is all-powerful, then can God make a rock so big that even he can't lift it? You ever heard that question? And people use that to say, well, like, if he makes that rock and he can't lift it, then he must not be real powerful. But if he can't make that rock, then he can't be powerful. So therefore, God must not be God. And they use these questions to try to disprove God's existence or try to make you doubt your faith. And there's lots of others. You can go and you've heard some of them, and you may have even asked some of these yourself, just out of curiosity. But here's what we have to be careful to remember. When we ask those questions, what we're doing is we are limiting God to our own understanding. And the Bible says that God is bigger than that, that he's bigger than our understanding, and that God is able to do bigger things than we could comprehend or imagine. I love this verse, Ephesians 3, verse 20. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Did you hear that? What can God do? He can do far greater than you could ever ask or imagine. So if you think, all right, well, God can be this big. He can be infinitely bigger. Well, God is this powerful. He's infinitely more powerful. He can do far greater than you ever ask or imagine. He is a big God. And here's what you need to remember. The power of God is not limited to the mind of man. In other words, just because you don't understand it doesn't mean that that's not God. In fact, I'm thankful that I can't fully comprehend who God is. I'm thankful that I can't wrap my mind around every aspect of God, about everything that God does or everything about his will. You know why I'm thankful for that? Because if I could figure out every detail about God, if I could answer every question about God, you know what? That's not much of a God. Because I'm a pretty dull guy, and if I can figure him out, that makes him pretty weak. So the thing is, when we start to sit there and we sit and we think about what God's word says, and maybe, yes, it does lead us to questions. God, I don't understand this, or why does this happen? It's okay to ask questions. But what we have to understand is that in asking those questions, sometimes the answer is bigger than you and I can ever understand in this earth. But one day, we will know fully, is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We will know one day the answer to these riddles, and we will see with our own eyes that God is bigger and greater than we could ever ask or imagine. But don't limit your faith to your understanding. God is bigger than we could ever ask or imagine. But one final application. We should hope in the resurrection with comfort. We should hope in the resurrection with comfort. The main topic of discussion in this text today revolves around the resurrection. Is the resurrection real or not? Is there marriage in the resurrection? What is the resurrection like? The whole topic is the resurrection. And what Jesus shows is the resurrection is a reality. There is such a thing as heaven. There is such a thing as hell. There is such a thing as eternal life. The Sadducees didn't believe it, but Jesus disproves them for that. And here's the thing, you may ask yourself that question too. How do I know? How do I know that there's eternal life? How do I know that heaven is real? How can we be sure that we will be resurrected one day and our bodies will be made new? Well, Paul addresses this question in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. You hear what he says? He says, when you start to doubt the resurrection, the whole system crumbles. Because if the resurrection isn't real, then guess who wasn't resurrected? Jesus. And if Jesus wasn't resurrected, then guess what? We have no hope of forgiveness and eternal life, and it's all awash. And what he says is we're pitied because we've been believing a lie. If the resurrection isn't real, listen to me, you're wasting your time right now. There are a lot better things you could be doing on a Sunday than sitting here listening to some guy talk too long about something that isn't real. But here's the point. It is real. And the resurrection is true. Jesus was raised on the third day. Christ rose from the dead so that you and I could have the hope of eternal life, because it's true. Jesus rose. The resurrection is real. But even beyond just the resurrection being real, we need to understand something else that Jesus implies in these verses. Not only is the resurrection true, but what he says is this: resurrection life will be better than anything that we've ever experienced in this world. Resurrection life is better than anything that we can imagine. Again, all these questions, right? Like, will this be there? Will that be there? I don't know, but I know this. Resurrection life will be the best life. Resurrection life is better. Now, here's the context. The context of the question is marriage, right? Hey, Jesus, husbands and wives, like, who's the woman going to be married to in heaven? Seven men, right? What's marriage going to be like in heaven? And here's what Jesus says: there's not going to be marriage as you understand it in heaven. Now, that makes sense, but can I just be very honest with you? When I read that verse, I'm like, and Jeffrey and I were talking about this after the early service, there's a sense of disappointment there for me. Because, I mean, I'm not a perfect husband, but I like being married. I love my wife. I'm so thankful that God brought her into my life. And, you know, there's a part of me that looks and like, well, I really want to be married in heaven. I want to enjoy heaven with my bride. And does anybody else think that? Husbands, your hand should go right up right now, okay? Right now. Whew, y'all were slow. I want that in heaven. Or we think about the best things in this world, or think about the best things of marriage, right? Like, you know, we think about being intimate with one another, and that's a great part of this world that God gives us as a blessing. Well, that's not going to be in heaven if there's no marriage. And so we start to ask these questions. Well, what are we going to miss out on, right? And if we're not careful, we start thinking about eternity as this, like, oh man, it's going to be so boring, and we're not going to be able to do anything fun, and we're just going to sit around and sing songs all day. And we start minimizing heaven when we read verses like this that say it's not going to be like the earth that we understand right now. But here's where we have to remember something. I want to read to you a quote from a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis. You know C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Super smart guy, super smart believer who did a lot of writing. He wrote a book called Miracles. And in this book, C.S. Lewis discusses this idea. People who say, well, if there's not marriage in heaven, then it must not be good. Let me read to you his argument. It's a little lengthy, but hang with me, and I hope that you can follow along with what he says. Look at it. It's going to be on the screen as well. He says, I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard the absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. We are in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing which in heaven will leave no room for it. You follow his argument? The little boy thinks the best thing in the world is chocolate. And when he's told about something that's better than chocolate, he can't wrap his mind around it because it doesn't include chocolate. And for you and for me, we think about heaven and we think, well, is this going to be there? And we say, well, no, well, then I don't want to be there, right? But what Jesus says is it's going to be better. You may not understand it. Your limited human mind cannot comprehend it right now, but I promise it's going to be better. Everything that is good in this life will be better in the next life. If it's not the same, it's something different. You won't miss the former life. But let me give you one more word of encouragement. As I read these verses and think about marriage, I'm thinking, man, like, again, I love my wife. I love my family. I want to enjoy heaven with them. Just because there's not marriage in heaven doesn't mean you won't know your spouse in heaven, or know your kids in heaven, or know your grandkids in heaven. I believe that you will. I quoted to you earlier, 1 Corinthians 13, what does Paul say? He says, right now we look through a glass dimly, but one day, one resurrection day, I will know what? Fully. Even as I am fully known. I believe you're going to know people better than you know them on this earth. I may not be married to my wife, but I believe I'm going to love her more deeply. I believe I'm going to enjoy being with her more than I enjoy it right now. I believe that we're going to have an even deeper relationship. It may not be a marriage relationship, but it's going to be the best relationship it can be, because that's what God promises us in heaven. So don't read these verses and be discouraged. Read these verses and take comfort. Resurrection life is real, and what awaits us is better than anything that we could have in this life. Takes us back to the big idea. Resurrection, we can be sure that the resurrection life is the best life. So here's one final question we need to ask. If the resurrection is real, and if it's the best thing ever, then where are we going to spend eternity? That's the most important question you could ask. Because if heaven's real, then hell's real too. Hell is real too. And you're going to spend eternity in one of those two places. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's the only way to enter into resurrection life. It's not just you don't get a pass because you're in church today, you don't get a pass because you're a good person. The only way to enjoy resurrection life is to have salvation in Christ. Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you want to enjoy resurrection life, it starts by bowing your knee and saying to Jesus, would you please forgive me of my sins and be my Lord and my Savior? Today, Jesus doesn't just tell you about the resurrection. He invites you to experience it. Do you know him as Lord and Savior? But if you do, then today, you and I need to do the application we've already talked about. May we listen to God's word in its totality, not cherry picking. May we have faith to believe that God is bigger than we could ever ask or imagine. And may that give us confidence in him. And may we look forward to what awaits us in eternity, knowing that it's going to be better than the broken world that we currently live in right now. It's worth it. Jesus promises that to those he knows and loves. So will you be there? Would you join me as we pray this morning and contemplate this? Father, I thank you for your word and thank you for its truth. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to see what your word says, not our interpretation of it, not what we want it to say, but what it really says. And so, Father, right now, would you help us to respond in faith to what your word has taught us this morning? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.